Turning your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. We're continuing to go through the book of Genesis. We have concluded the first 11 chapters, kind of prehistory, if you understand that properly. And then beginning in chapter 12, God calls Abraham. And in chapter 25, we saw his death. Concluding the section of Genesis that deals with him. Then we looked at the birth of Jacob and Esau, and we'll consider Isaac today in chapter 26, right after we pray. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless the hearing of your word. We ask that you would give us understanding. We ask that you would give us a response that is of faith and that is faithful. And that brings glory to your name, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll read the chapter in its entirety, Genesis chapter 26. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Philcal, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So he said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have not done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beheri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made his life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. And thus far the reading of God's Word. I've entitled this sermon, The Sins of the Father. And 2 points. First of all, we'll consider from this text the sins of the Father. And then secondly, how the Father, that is the Heavenly Father, deals with sins. I know that I've said this to some of you, at least in the past, and that is that children are the Protestant form of penance. Children are the Protestant form of penance. If you are unfamiliar with penance as a Catholic term, allow me to explain that to you. In my early Catholic upbringing, you would go to confession before you would go to Mass and receive communion, and you would confess your sins to the priest, and the priest would give you penance to perform in payment for your sins in order to deal with them, remove them, and clear the way for you to go to communion on Sunday. So penance is a way to pay for your sins. And children are the Protestant form of penance. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is that you often see your own sins in your children. And when you see them in your children, you are grief-stricken at how they have become so much like you, as you see the sins of the Father reproduced in your own children. And that becomes your punishment. So children are the Protestant form of penance because you see your own sins in the lives of your children. The second commandment says something about this. If you were not here for our first service where we read the Ten Commandments, allow me to read a portion of it to you from Exodus. It says, "I am the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity, that is, the sins of the father on the children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." That is, the sins of the father go from one generation to the next. There are various interpretations of this that I don't want to get into this morning. Suffice it to say that for our purpose, that the punishment for the father's sin may be the sin itself. That is, children repeat the parent's sin and suffer for it. And that's exactly what we see here in Isaac. Isaac is the ordinary son of a great father, Abraham, but he is also the ordinary father of a great son, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Isaac is not much. And I mentioned that last week and want to repeat it to you. Isaac lived 180 years, we're told, in chapter 35 of Genesis. And yet, for the entirety of what we're told about him in the book of Genesis, we're not told much at all. Most of what we're told about Isaac is found right here. And what we read about Isaac here in Genesis chapter 26 is that Isaac is like his father Abraham. That is, he repeated the sins of the father Abraham. Consider with me then the sins of the father, the sins of Abraham that we see repeated in Isaac. Verse 1. "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham." We read about that all the way back in verse 10 of chapter 12. All right, and we're told that Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And we read what happened there. And the first sin of Isaac that is like the sin of his father Abraham, we recognize from having read Abraham, is that Abraham didn't trust God. All right, that instead he went to Egypt to Pharaoh. All right? And Isaac shows the same lack of faith and does the same thing. As Abraham sinned in going to Egypt rather than trusting God, Isaac doesn't trust the Lord, shows the same lack of faith, and goes to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. He stops there. If you're unfamiliar with the geography, it's a border country, because he's on his way down to Egypt. How do we know he's on his way down to Egypt? Look at verse 2. Because the Lord had to appear to him not to go down to Egypt. All right. So Gerar is a border country. He's on his way to Egypt, and he's going down there. But if Isaac is to be blessed by the Lord, he must remain in the promised land. But he doesn't do that. So God appears to Isaac in verse 2, and again in verse 24, the Lord appears to him the same night and says, I am the God of Abraham, your father, all right, telling him to stay in the promised land, and the promises, the blessings will come to him. Now, it's very interesting because, a brief aside by way of point of application here, all right, there's no reproof, no guilt laid on Isaac or whatsoever here, all right? But that Isaac comes, the Lord comes to Isaac and said that he's going to deal with him because of Abraham. Look at verse 4. In your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The covenant blessing which had been given to Abraham repeated here to Isaac. Why? Because Abraham obeyed my voice. And kept my charge, my commandment, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham obeyed God, and God's going to bless Isaac because of that. Now, I make this a little minor digression here, not only to point out that God doesn't find fault or reprove Isaac for his lack of faith at this particular point, but that the only reason you can make sense of this is if you look at the Bible covenantally. All right? That is, that God is dealing with people covenantally. He's not dealing with them individualistically. And if you learn to read the Bible this way, it will revolutionize your perspective on the entirety of Scripture. We have been trained as contemporary American evangelicals, which are the beneficiaries of a revivalistic tradition in the last 100 or so years, to read the Bible individualistically. Some going so far as to say that the Bible is God's love letter to me. Listen, it is far from that, all right? The Bible was given to the church. It wasn't given to you. Just read the New Testament, all right? It's given to churches. The Old Testament was given to Israel. It's given to a corporate body. It's not given to an individual. People that go that far, again, interpret the Christian religion individualistically as if it's all about you and Jesus, or me and Jesus. But that is not it. When God baptizes people in the New Testament, He baptizes them into the church. He adds them to the church. God deals with His church. God deals with His people Israel. And God deals with them covenantally. And God deals with Isaac here on the basis of Abraham. Look at verse 24, you see the same thing. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you. By the way, this is the most repeated command in the entire Bible. The command which is repeated most often in the Bible is, don't be afraid. Why? Because we're so prone to be afraid, and so prone not to trust God, so prone to lack faith. Fear not, for I am with you, and will bless you and multiply your offspring. Look, for my servant Abraham's sake. Not because you did or didn't do anything. I'm not going to forsake you or neglect you because you lacked faith like Abraham did, but I'm going to bless you for Abraham's sake. All right? All right, so anyway, first sin of Isaac, like his father, is that he lacked faith. He's going down Egypt, the way that Abraham went down to Egypt, all right? The second sin, though, is that he lies about his wife. He lies about his wife. Verse 7. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister, for he feared to say, my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me, the cause of Rebekah. This is exactly what Abraham did with Sarah. Like father, like son. The sins of Abraham are seen in Isaac. All right? Note how Isaac's sin is exposed in verses 8 and 9. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, hey, look at what I saw. You didn't tell me the truth. She's your wife, not your sister." So Isaac had to come clean and say, "Well, because I thought lest I die because of her." That is, that Isaac's sin was exposed because of an unbeliever. How many times has your sin or my sin been exposed? Precisely because God uses an unbeliever to expose our sin, to correct us, to rebuke us. And that's exactly what happened. Abimelech rebukes him in verse 10. "What is this you have done to us?" And the outcome is the same as Abraham. And then eventually he's allowed to remain in the land. What I want to get to, though, is how... So we see that Isaac repeats the sins of the father, Abraham. Pretty amazing account that's given to us here. You would have thought that Isaac would have been taught not to make the same mistakes, not to commit the same sins, not to reproduce the same errors. And maybe he was, but he falls into the same and repeats the sin of the father. And yet God appears to him early in the chapter here, warning him not to go down to Egypt, repeating the covenant blessing to him, "And your offspring, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed. I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands." And yet immediately after that revelation, that appearance of the Lord to Isaac, he goes right out and sins. He goes right out and sins. The same as Abraham. Well, how does the father deal with sins? Well, a couple of points here that I want to focus some attention on this morning. Verse 23, we eventually see that from there, that is from Gerar, he went up to Beersheba. So God eventually leads Isaac to Beersheba and to the promised land, and that's the rest of the chapter there. But a word here, first of all, to fathers and to children. A word here, first of all, to fathers and to children. Fathers, as we read in the second commandment, and as we see here in the life of Isaac, the son of Abraham, what you do will affect your children. What you do will affect your children. Allow me to make a little sharper point on that, if I will, if I may. How your children think of God will largely depend upon what they see in you. How your children think about God will depend largely upon what they see in you. That is, their image, their conception, their consciousness of God will largely be formed by you. And that is exactly as God has designed it to be. That is, in the fifth commandment, we read God say to his people that you are to love, honor, and obey your parents in the Lord. Why? Because, as I mentioned earlier, I can't remember if it was this service or the last one, the Ten Commandments have a vertical reference and a horizontal reference. In the vertical reference of the fifth commandment, it's a reference to God. You are to honor your father and your mother because they are God's representatives over you. They represent God's authority to you, which is why, by the way, I'm maybe getting a little bit far afield here, pardon me, but which is why disobedience to authority, to legitimate authorities, is such a heinous sin and such a heinous crime. Disobedience to authority is ultimately disobedience to the source of that authority, which is God. And we are to love, honor, and obey our parents because they are representatives of God to children. And fathers, what you do will affect your children. Look with me at Ephesians, if you will, here, for a very important observation. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul here is speaking to those who are Christians, those who are members of the church, those who are bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, and instructing them as to how they are to live. They are to live according to the law of the Lord, God's blueprint for thankful living. That's what we talked about in our first service. Let's just pick through this. Verse 17, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They have become callous, verse 19, have given themselves up to sensuality. Verse 20, that is not the way you learned Christ. Verse 20, you were taught in Jesus to put off your old self, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Verse 23, and catch this, verse 24, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul says that you, Christian, were created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. And then, verse 25, all the way into chapter 5, Paul goes through the commandments. The ninth commandment, verse 25, speak the truth, put off falsehood. He's giving practical, pastoral illustrations and implications and application of the put-off, put-on principle by going through the table of the law. He says, sixth commandment, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness and anger and clamor and slander be put away with you along with all malice. The seventh commandment, sexual immorality and all impurity. Verse 3 of chapter 5, the 10th commandment, covetousness, must not be even named among you. Paul's just going through the commandments and saying, you're to live according to this. This is your blueprint for thankful living. But notice in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Echoing what was said in verse 24 of Ephesians chapter 4, you were created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. What's he saying? He's saying, you, Christian, were created to be an imitator of God. You were created to be like God. You were created in the image and likeness of God. And you were to reflect Him. You were to mimic Him. You were to be like Him in your conduct, in your behavior, in your disposition, in your ways. You're an imitator of God. This is what it means to be a Christian, Paul says. And of course, in the law, we have a reflection of the character of God, God's holy, just, and perfect character. So Paul says, you're to live according to God's blueprint for thankful living, and so you'll be like God. Now, allow me to rewind here to fathers. You are the reflection of God to your children. And your children will think of God as they see you. And do you want the sins of the fathers to be seen in your children? I trust that you don't. All right? I speak to those of you who have younger children than me. All right? As I mentioned at the outset of the sermon, it is to be grief-stricken to observe your own sins and your own behavior, and your own conduct in the lives of your children, and realize that they got that from you. This is critically important, that you follow the Lord, that you, all right, that you, and of course you're a sinner, you're going to fall and you're going to fail. You're going to fall and you're fail in your parenting. You're going to fall and fail in your personal walk with the Lord. You're going to fall and fail in your conduct in your workplace. You're going to fall and fail with your spouse. You're going to fall and fail in all your relations of life. You're a sinner. Of course, that's going to happen. But listen, teach your children that you are accountable to an authority higher than yourself. Admit your sin. Confess your sin to your children and let them know that you need to be forgiven by the Lord, just as when they sin, they need to be forgiven. Let them know that Jesus Christ has covered your sin with His precious blood so that they will learn that their sin can be covered by His precious blood. Let them know that when sins are confessed, He is faithful and just to forgive sins and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. That yes, Jesus will forgive your sin and that God will cleanse you and that God is not finished with you yet. He is working in you and He is working through you and He's going to give you His Spirit and He's going to answer your prayer. And He's going to restore you. And He's going to embrace you as His dearly loved child and love you once again. So that they may know how to deal with their own sins when they fall and when they fail. And so the gospel becomes lived out in your home and in your life. Fathers, your sins will be seen in your children if you fail to follow the Lord. It's critically important to follow Him. Why? Why? Precisely because of God's covenant. God has made a covenant with believers and with their children. And let me tell you, regrettably, in my 25, 30 years of pastoral experience, how many children I've seen reject the faith, walk away from the Lord, and turn their back on the church because of their fathers. Either because their fathers were hypocrites, do what I say, not what I do, or because they were foul, intemperate men, or because they were unrepentant sinners who claimed the name of Christ but had it sorely lacking in their daily behavior, deportment, and conduct. The sins of the fathers. How will you, fathers, deal with your sins? And a word to children. A word to children. You love your father, and from your youngest years you want to be like your father. Why? Because you were born imitators. That's who you are. I'll never forget when my youngest boys would cry through the crowd through the bathroom door as I would shave in the morning and put on shaving cream. And they said, "We want to shave too, Daddy. We want to shave too." And I would have to give them a razor with a cover on it and put cream on their face and let them do it. Why? Because they wanted to be like Dad. We're born imitators. Children, you love your fathers. You want to be like them. But a word, don't follow him in his sin. Only follow him as he follows Jesus. Only follow him as he follows Jesus. Be imitators of him as he is an imitator of Christ, and do not follow him when he falls, fails, or strays. But a second point about how the Heavenly Father deals with sin. How did the Heavenly Father deal with the sin of Abraham and Isaac? Well, we have a Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on that in Hebrews chapter 11. Turn there with me if you would. Hebrews chapter 11. And this ought to be a word of encouragement for all fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, singles, all of us alike. Hebrews chapter 11. Isaac's in the hall of faith here in Hebrews 11. By faith, we're told, verse 20, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. as the author of Hebrews reflects and looks back on the life of Isaac, it's a sparse reference, but it's sparse reference even in Genesis to Isaac, as we noted earlier, right? But what's significant is not what's said, but what's not said. There's no reference to Genesis chapter 26. None whatsoever. And it's the same with Abraham. It's the same with Abraham. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. As a matter of fact, when you look back at Genesis 26, and Abraham is made reference to, there's no explicit reference in even Genesis 26 to Abraham's prior sins, which we see repeated in the life of the son Isaac. Look at verse 16 here in Hebrews chapter 11. As it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. What's my point? My point is that the author of Hebrews looks back on the life of Isaac and looks back on the life of Abraham. He doesn't see their sin. He doesn't see it. Why? Because it's been dealt with. It's been covered. It's been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Look with me, if you would, at chapter 10 and verse 17. Chapter 10 and verse 17. This was the promise of the new covenant. As the author of Hebrews quotes it, verse 17, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. Notice that he's referring to Old Testament Scripture, but he says it's the Holy Spirit who bears witness to us in the Old Testament Scripture. Verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declared the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. The promise of the new covenant, the promise for those that are in Jesus Christ, the promise for those that are trusting in Jesus Christ, the promise for those that are looking to Jesus Christ as the one who can save them from their sins, as the one who suffered for their sins, paying the penalty for their sins on the cross of Calvary, is that that blood which was shed has covered your sins and has cleansed them and has wiped the slate clean. No matter how long your rap sheet was, it's wiped clean. No matter how multitudinous, how nefarious, how wicked, how dastardly, how dirty, how bad your sins were, if you're in Christ, they have been wiped clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, and God remembers them no more. And the proof of that is in Hebrews chapter 11. Isaac and Abraham are mentioned, and their sin is not mentioned. Why? Because God remembers their sins and their lawless deeds no more. What does that mean, in case you don't understand? Does God have a delete button? He pushes on the keyboard of his brain? No. What it means is that he no longer holds those sins against his people. They have been paid for. When Jesus Christ on the cross yelled out, "It is finished," God took the bill of the sins of his people and stamped on it, "Paid in full." He no longer holds it against his people. He no longer remembers it. He doesn't bring it up. God's not like an imperfect father who says, "Oh, yeah, yeah. Remember what you did yesterday? And remember you did it the day before that and the day before that." God's not like that. No, what does he say? God is not ashamed to be called their God. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 11. Talking about the high priest ministry of Jesus Christ, how he's different from the angels here, how much greater than angels he is. He says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters." Now, I don't know about you. I don't know about you, but I hope if you're a Christian, you're experiencing and sensing the very same thing I am. This is just too good to be true. God, the King of the universe, the God who is three times holy, before whom the seraphim veil their faces, God who can have nothing to do with sin, who must punish sin if he is to be just, if he is to be righteous, that God is not ashamed to be called my God? That's the gospel. Jesus is not ashamed to be called my brother? He's not. If you've looked to Him, if you've trusted in Him, that is the promise of the gospel. That is how the Father deals with sin. The sins of all those who confess and trust in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you. Can there be any more encouragement? Yeah, there is. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. This is Eddie Arabin's favorite verse. You say, yeah, all right, but that was Isaac. Yeah, all right, that was Abraham. Yeah, it's all right, but that's you. You don't know me. I'm a shlemiel. And I'm a shlemazel. And I'm the worst of the worst. There's no way that could be true of me. Well, look at verse 32 in chapter 11. Look at the kind of shlemiels and shlemazels Christ saves. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon. Remember Gideon, the book of Judges? If ever there was a weak-willed, limp-wristed wimp, it was Gideon. And God says, he's in the hall of faith. Why? Because he was a wimp? No, because of Jesus. Barak. You remember Barak? Samson. Man, Samson was kind of a wild and woolly guy. Is he in the hall of faith because he's a wild and woolly guy? No, because of Jesus. Jephthah. Sacrificed his own daughter. Hall of faith. David, Samuel, the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Verse 38, the world was not worthy of them. The gospel is that for those who turn from sin and trust in Jesus, those sins are dealt with, paid in full, gone, covered, forgotten. God is truly the only one who forgives and forgets. Amen. Let's pray.